All right, let's take our Bibles tonight, and if you will, open up with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Last Wednesday, we were on question number 68, and this is just a continuation because we never got to answer the question. We just kind of started the question. But the question that was asked last week, question 68, where in the Bible do dinosaurs fit in? We were able, as I said, to start the question. We weren't able to finish it. There's honestly a lot of fascination when it comes to dinosaurs, and there always has been. I remember as a kid, some of you that are from my generation, do you remember watching Land of the Lost on Saturdays? Loved that show. Absolutely loved it. Today, in this generation, you got the Ice Age movies, you got the Jurassic Parks, and of course, the purple dinosaur named Barney. So dinosaurs, I don't think, are ever going to go out of interest. You know, people are always going to be interested in them. All of those shows have gotten some things really, really wrong, though, that we dealt with last time that we have to understand as we answer the question about dinosaurs. The three things we saw last week is the use of the word, first of all, the use of the word prehistoric. Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, there is no pre-beginning before God. Therefore, there cannot be prehistory. So when people want to use that terminology, prehistoric, automatically, when you hear that terminology, prehistoric, boy, your radar ought to just come up. Right now, you know you're getting ready to hear something that's not right. They're getting ready to talk, the evolutionists talk, they're getting ready to talk all the things that are just absolutely wrong. There was no pre-original creation. Genesis 1:1 tells us where it all began. The second thing that we saw is they will tell us that dinosaurs roamed the earth billions of years ago. However, scriptural evidence points to a relatively young earth. If you base your beliefs off of Genesis 1:1, you have to come to the conclusion that our earth is only roughly around 6,000 years old, give or take a few centuries. The third thing is they would lead us to believe that evolution was the method for our existence. Again, this goes contrary to the scripture, and this is something that we definitely have got to get straight. When evolution is taught within the school system, it is taught as science. Creationism is not taught because creationism is considered religion. Well, I got news for you. Evolution is not science. Evolution is the religion of the humanist. Evolution is the religion of the Darwinians. It is a religion. It is not scientific fact. Am I suggesting for one second tonight that creationism is scientific? No. I'm suggesting it's miraculous. If it was scientific, we would be able to reproduce it in a laboratory somewhere. You cannot reproduce creation. Hey, guess what? You also can't reproduce evolution. It is a religion that's being taught. Theistic evolution is nothing more than an attack on God's word. Darwinian or humanistic evolution says that we went through these years, these millennia of evolutionary process where we started out as I said, Frank Peretti's old phrase was from goo to the zoo to you, and all those things that are in between the goo to the zoo to you. And that's not what the Bible teaches, not in the least little bit. Theistic evolutionists try to make science and the Bible match up. And I said last week, this is where I honestly have a hard time dealing with a theistic evolutionist. I can deal with a Darwinian or humanistic evolutionist. I can't deal with a theistic evolutionist very well. Let me show you why. We looked at this last week in Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8. If they say that in Genesis chapter 1, that those days, well, that could be eons. That doesn't mean a 24/7 kind of a week. It could be one day, it could be as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Well, if it could be 1,000 years, why couldn't it be thousands? Why couldn't it be millions of years? Well, this is why. Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Okay, if you read Genesis chapter 1 and you can't get it to click in your brain what that meant when the Lord said that the evening and the morning was the first day, can Exodus chapter 20 be any more clear? How many of us work 6 eons and then we rest the 7th eon? Not a one of us. That would be pure ignorance to even suggest that is what is taught here in Exodus chapter 20. But yet Exodus chapter 20 tells us exactly what was meant in Genesis chapter 1 in case there's any question to it. God clearly spelled it out. These are 24-hour days. If the theistic evolutionist is correct, then every single passage in the Bible that mentions the Sabbath now has to be called into question. That means 23 books of the Bible are now suspect, 149 verses where some version of that word Sabbath, Sabbaths or Sabaoth, is found 174 times. Would you call that significant? You're not just calling Genesis chapter 1 into question. You're calling 23 books of the Bible into question. If you can call into question one passage of Scripture, you're calling into question the entire book, because it is all God's Word. Well, what does that mean then when 23 books of the Bible are affected? This is why I say the theistic evolutionists, they claim that they know God. They claim, many of them claim to be born-again Christians. So essentially what they do is they say, let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's all read it together. Now don't believe what it says. And that's what the theistic evolutionist is saying. That riles me up. How about you? It is turning a lot of people away from the Word of God. The evolutionist, the humanistic evolutionist, they're out there saying, well, there's not even a God. Okay, well, the Bible tells them, you know, we have all of our holidays, they have theirs. April Fool's Day. They're fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What do you call the theistic evolutionist? You call him a heretic. You call him an individual that should be dealt with soundly and cast out of a church if they're spreading their poison. You cannot allow that. Do you understand how dangerous this is? We'll see in just a minute why this is so dangerous. Let's take a look at 5 dinosaur facts. 5 dinosaur facts. Number one, the word dinosaur is an invented word. Prior to 1841, dinosaurs were called dragons. They weren't called dinosaurs. That word dinosaur didn't come into the English language until 1841. There are stories from Sumerian history as well as Rome, China, England, and other nations where the knights or the noblemen or the soldiers or whoever, they would slay the dragons. Sir Richard Owen, a British anatomist, coined the word from the Greek, and the word dinosaur means terrible lizard. Terrible lizard. Let's go to the book of Job chapter 41. Biblically, there was another name. In Job chapter 41, Job 41 and verse 1. Oh, it would help if I get in the book of Job, not Psalms, because that didn't say what it was supposed to say. There we go. Job chapter 41 and verse 1. The Bible says, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Can you go fishing for Leviathan? What does the word Leviathan mean? According to Brown Drivers Briggs Hebrews Dictionary, Leviathan means a sea monster, dragon, large aquatic animal. Go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And here this creature is mentioned again in Psalm 104, verse 24. Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works, and wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. The Leviathan needed the sea to be able to play in it. Here's the second dinosaur fact. Dinosaurs were created by God. Dinosaurs were created by God. If God created all things, dinosaurs have to fit into that plan. Now, the evolutionist says that no dinosaur ever lived with man. However, that's impossible. They will say that dinosaurs are prehistoric. Well, take a look in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If we believe that the dinosaurs died out, or at least the dinosaurs as we think about them, there is a theological problem that is presented if an individual says that dinosaurs did not walk with man, that they somehow died before man ever came on the scene. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, the Bible says, "For since by man came what? Death. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Death was something that was not known until Adam sinned. So therefore, Adam is the one, through his sin, that introduced death on everything. Not just you and I. But the curse caused the death, or the beginning of the dying process of our planet and everything that's on the planet. Everything goes into a state of decay because of one man's sin. So, how did dinosaurs die prehistory, if the evolutionist is correct? It's impossible, right? Based on what the Bible says, it's impossible. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. Here's one to think about. Dinosaurs would have been on the ark. Say, how do you know that? And how would they have fit? You know, we've got the big T-Rex and the Brontosaurus and whatever, Saurus, you know, and all those things. How would they have fit? Genesis chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. As Noah is called to load these animals, then, or it says in verse 14, they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort, and they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. How's it possible dinosaurs could fit on the ark? Think of all the room they would have needed. But why do we have to think that they were full grown? Think about this. Noah wasn't required to take full grown animals on board. The biggest dinosaur eggs ever found were just a little bit bigger than a football. The total animal population would not have exceeded 35,000 vertebrates. The average size would have been that of a sheep. Modern trains of 150 boxcars could have easily carried that. The ark had the capacity of over 520 boxcars. Plenty of room, wouldn't you say? No problem getting them on there. Let's go back to the book of Job, chapter 40. Here's the fourth thing. Job chapter 40. And verses 15 through 19, dinosaurs are described in the Bible after the flood. Dinosaurs are described in the Bible after the flood. Job chapter 40, verse 15. The Bible says here, "Behold how Behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. The bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron." What a description that the Lord gives to these dinosaurs. People say, oh, well, that's talking about the elephant. That's talking about a hippopotamus. In your mind, would you please visualize an elephant or a hippopotamus? Would you move around to their backside for a moment? Would you look at their rump? Which one of those two has a tail like a cedar tree? Neither one. They have the tail that looks more like a wiggly twig. That's about it. And the Bible talks here about the behemoth and his tail like a cedar. That is an amazing description. Here's the next thing. Number five, dinosaurs and people have lived together post-flood. You say, well, where do you see that in the Bible? We're going to move up and out of the Bible into later time periods. Pottery. From 800 BC to 200 AD depicts dinosaurs being ridden around like horses. A bluestone from Peru depicts the same thing. A petroglyph from Arizona's Havasupai Canyon from 1,000 years ago shows a picture of a tall, upright dinosaur. With all this evidence, there is no reason to ever use the word prehistoric. There is no reason to ever drift into thinking about dinosaurs being on the earth millions and millions of years ago. There's no reason to think that man did not coexist with the dinosaurs on the planet. Now, as we close this question out tonight, some of you are thinking, okay, this is interesting. I'm not in school. School's out. Aren't there more important issues than dinosaurs to deal with? Shouldn't we be more apt to sharing the gospel with people? We live in a world of abortion, family breakdown, racism, promiscuity, the LGBTQ movement and all that, suicide, lawlessness, pornography. There's a whole lot of garbage and filth going on in our nation. Shouldn't we know how to deal with that? Shouldn't we know how to answer those questions that are brought up? Well, we do need to have the gospel ready to share with people. They need the Savior. But I want you to understand something. What we are talking about here tonight, while we just maybe are thinking, oh, we're talking about dinosaurs, that's what we're talking about, it goes deeper than that. I want us to consider in our culture today, the vast majority of the United States population has been educated in the government-run public education system. Evolutionary theory is taught in the government-run public educational system as scientific fact. I've shared the story before at Stryker. Now, am I saying this is happening in 100% of the schools? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that the number is growing more and more. I will never forget Mark Fruth standing up with the textbook in his hand, and he is writing on the board as only he could write, fast, 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 the notes about evolution. And he put up all those notes. And then he turned around, he took the textbook, and he slammed it down on the lab table. And he says, if you're dumb enough to believe this, then go ahead and believe it. And then he went on and explained creation. And I mean, he explained it right down the line. I'm sitting there just ready to get excited. I thought, man, this is great. And he just put all that nonsense up, and it, just the attitude, when he whirled around, I didn't know it, but he was an elder in the Mennonite church somewhere, in a Mennonite church in Archibald somewhere at some point in time. So I'm like, ooh, this is good. Is that happening today? Is that something that is happening across the globe? No, it is not happening. Just the opposite is happening. If creation is even mentioned, oftentimes it will be taught as unscientific theory. The Bible's been removed from schools. Intelligent design has been removed. Therefore, we are just random evolutionary chances that just happened. Without a creator, without a divine designer of you and I, there is no God in whose image we have been made. No God means no moral code by which we must live. No moral code means no judgment, no accountability, and no responsibility. If there's no such thing as sin, there's no such thing as needing to be saved or needing a Savior. Is that an attack on the gospel message? Is evolution an attack on the gospel? Subtle, comes in the back door, but you better believe it. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 spells it out without using the word evolution, but it's right here. The attacks currently on creation are attacks on the Creator. People will use the prehistoric dinosaur argument as their way to say and to refute what the Bible teaches. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." That's creationism attacked. And when they chose to be willfully ignorant, God gave them up. What else is seen when God gives people up? Verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, woman burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Can we not see where it's at in our culture today? We see the LGBT movement, the transgenderism, and all that kind of stuff. You cannot watch the news. You cannot read the news without there being a current article of something that's going on in this area. How did we get to this point? Take it back farther and notice how creation and God was taken out of the school system. And we created a culture of kids that don't know the truth. "Oh, that was up to the church to teach them." The church has them one day a week. Not even a day. Not even a day. They get them for a couple hours. The school system has them the majority of the time. Anybody that would argue this, I just scratch my head and say, how can't you see the timeline? You can go back to where it all started falling off the tracks, and then you see where we're at today. And it is the outplaying of Romans chapter 1. It's as obvious as the nose on our face. It is an attack on the gospel, because it's an attack on our Creator. It's an attack on the one who came. The one who came to die on the cross, Colossians says, is the one who created this world. All goes hand in hand, doesn't it? Now, let's tackle another Genesis question. Go back to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25. Question 69 is this: what got divided in Genesis 10, 25? The Bible says in verse 25, "And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." You say, well, it says right there, the earth was divided. Okay. Was this the division of Pangaea, or was this the division of people? Now, when I read the question that was written out, I kind of scratched my head and I thought, well, never thought about that before. Never even heard it worded before. What's Pangaea? When I was in school, I don't remember that word ever being used, so I don't know when that word ever came on the scene. You say, well, what is Pangaea? Well, let's introduce this, and for those of you that don't know, and you're in the same boat with me, and we'll just kind of figure this out together. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9. Set this up a little bit here if we could. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9. As God is creating the world, creates the world in 6 days. How many hours were in them days? Okay, we sure? Okay. I knew you were, but I just want to make sure. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. This seems to suggest that at one time all the water was together and all the land was together. Now, if you look at a global map, we have how many continents? Most of us were taught seven. I was really surprised. I guess depends on where you were brought up and where you got your education from. Some say there were five. Some say there were four. Most say there were seven. Some even say eight. We'll stick with seven. That's the main number everybody seems to accept for the most part. You have those seven continents separated. In your mind, take the water out and put the jigsaw puzzle back together. And it's really interesting how it fits. Now, not a perfect fit, and we could expect that. It was a Christian geologist named Antonio Snyder in 1859 who was the first person to publicly comment on this jigsaw puzzle fit of all the continents. Creationists as well as evolutionists all agree that at one time the land masses were one, just like all the water was together as one. Here's where the evolutionist and the creationists separate. The evolutionists talk about the continental drift. We've heard that phrase, right? And it's where over millions and billions of years that the, you know, there was this big crack, crack, and this little piece came off, and crack, crack, and this little piece came off. And over billions of years, everything separated to where it's at today. Question is, why is it still not moving? Eventually, that which went this way, because if you put the jigsaw puzzle together, east and west kind of fits a little nicely. So why all of a sudden didn't it just kind of wrap around this way? But, you know, evolutionists can't answer that. Here's the difference. Creationists don't call it the continental drift. They call it the continental sprint. The continental sprint. You say, well, what in the world would that be? Go to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, as we have the story of the flood and what took place. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 10, the Bible says, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the Bible says that the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Jump to verse 18. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. It would have taken a catastrophic event to divide the earth and cause the continents to be shoved to their current locations. Not a drift, a sprint to those locations. Consider a modern-day event and the results of it. In late 2004, there was an earthquake in the eastern Indian Ocean that resulted in movements of up to 15 or more feet along fault lines. The energy of the earthquake was transmitted through the water above, producing an enormous tsunami that devastated coastlines all around the Indian Ocean basin, killing more than 220,000 people, and even a few feet of movement on the San Andreas Fault in Southern California causes the ground to shake for many miles, often resulting in the collapse of freeways and other structures. When you look at Genesis chapter 10, where this question is asked from, it gives us the time period of when the question is asked. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born when? After the flood. So the continental sprint did not take place here in Genesis chapter 10. It took place in Genesis chapter 7 as this great flood covered the entire world and began to break things down into the land masses as they are today. You can see that. You can see what would happen just from this event in 2004. Imagine globally as the waters break through the foundation of the earth and begin to split things. Isn't that amazing to think about that? And yet God promised he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. What's the destruction that's coming? It's coming with fire. Now, to answer the question that was asked here about the division spoken of in Genesis 10:25, we're talking about divisions of linguistics and family divisions. Chapter 10, verse 5, "By these were divided the isles of the Gentiles, divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families and their nations." Verse 18, "And the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterwards were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad." Verse 20, "These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations." And then verse 32, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." So what we see here in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, the verse that was asked, that's in question, the division that took place was the division of the people groups of the earth into their nations and into their tongues. Chapter 10, the context of chapter 10 teaches that very clearly. But let's throw a different wrinkle into this. You say, but I thought Genesis chapter 11 is when everything got divided. Notice chapter 11, verse 1. "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech." How many verses in chapter 10 said they were divided up into their nations and their tongues? Look with me, verses 6 through 9 of chapter 11. "The Lord said, Behold, the people is one. They have all one language. In this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." How can Genesis 10 talk about a separation of people after their tongue when Genesis 11 says everyone was of one speech, of one language, of one tongue? The answer is really kind of simple, because you see this employed throughout Scripture in a number of other places. God chose to put the effect before the cause. Genesis chapter 10 is the effect. Genesis chapter 11 is what caused it. There's another familiar passage of Scripture. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 that kind of does the same thing. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And then you get to chapter 2, and you learn about the creation of man and woman. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought that happened in Genesis chapter 1. Now Genesis chapter 2 is telling us about it. Don't get confused with those things. One is cause, the other is effect. God just simply gives the information in one spot and then goes on in another chapter to explain something that happened previously. That's what we're seeing in chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10 tells us what transpired, how everything broke apart because of chapter 11. Personally, these questions, I love these questions because they show us how God can show us the order of His creation, the order of the way He does things. And sometimes when we don't understand it, we just go and we figure it out. And there aren't contradictions. You just have to get things that line up and you can see the alignment as God lays this out. For tonight, let's be sure as we look at these two questions, the dinosaur question and this final question here. Let's be sure that we can adequately share the gospel, and we can share the gospel from these different angles. With the evolution and all that, we are sharing the gospel message from those who would attack using evolution and saying creationism doesn't exist. For the division, for the flood, there's a lot of people that deny the worldwide flood, and they don't believe it. They just believe it was a story in the Bible. The evidence of the flood is all over the planet. Places. The Grand Canyon. You can go into the Grand Canyon. You can see the geological columns. You say, oh, how's that even possible? Why would you see saltwater fossils in a place where saltwater's not at? Very simple. Go back to the book of Genesis. In the beginning. When you want to understand what you see in the world today, as far as the things that people tend to use as their pseudoscience, go back to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God set the record straight. Believe what the record says and be able to defend that record. Christians, tonight, can we do that? Do we prepare ourselves to do it? We can't just, oh, somebody asked me now, oh boy, what am I going to say to them? Think ahead. You know these questions are going to come. Think ahead. Prepare ahead. Be ready to give an answer to any man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Tonight, if you're sitting here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, these things that we talked about, these are ways that a Christian can use to be able to demonstrate what Jesus Christ has done. But as a lost person tonight, you can see these things that we have talked about, and you can see how God created this earth. God created you. He created you for a purpose, for a reason. He created you because He loved you. And He created you with a desire to save your soul. And tonight, Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for your salvation. Why is it tonight that you wouldn't accept Him as Savior? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening, maybe the Lord is dealing with you in some way tonight, and don't know how that might be, but if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior, I can tell you right now, if there is that conviction going on in your heart and you say, boy, I don't know the Lord as my Savior, but I'd like to know Him as Savior. Can I trust Him tonight? Absolutely. Can you pray something like this from your heart and honestly mean it? God, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve Your eternal heaven. I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve Your grace. I don't deserve Your love. But I believe tonight, Lord, that You do love me and that You sent Your Son, Jesus, and He came willingly to die for my sins on the cross. And I ask tonight, Lord, that the One who came and died for me and He arose again from the grave, I ask tonight that He would save my soul. Tonight I repent and I believe the gospel. There's no other way to be saved but Jesus. Has that been your prayer this evening? And you say, I've meant that with all of my heart. If so, would you just slip your hand up tonight? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the joys of creation. And Lord, as we look out of our windows, we step outside on our porch, we see the beauty of Your creation and the wonder of it all. And it causes us as believers in Christ to rejoice in You. We thank You, Lord, that the evidence of You is everywhere. And help us to use those kinds of things to bring others to know Jesus as Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.